All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for the chance to be back and fill the pulpit again today. For me, it really is an honor to be able to share a little bit with you this morning, both that you guys would ask me back, but also that God would give me the privilege. Honestly, preaching doesn't come natural to me. It never has. But it's something that I love doing because I get to talk about God for a few minutes, and I get to feel God glorify himself in me. And so thank you, and thank the Lord that for this opportunity to share a little bit this morning. I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we have to be together, to dig a little bit into your word. Please help us to understand and apply it the way you want us to. And Lord, please help me to say what you want me to, all of what you want me to, but nothing more. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, today we're actually going to deal with a couple kind of long passages of Scripture that I know conventional sermon prep wisdom says don't read the whole thing, but we're going to read the whole thing. I think we're all mature enough here to dig into it, and I really believe that the Word of the Lord is living and active. And in this case, I really want to read a full chapter to start with, John 11. You can start turning in your Bibles there, so that we've got the context of what we're going to learn. It's the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a familiar passage to most of us, but I want to go in and dig through some of the details. But before we do that, we really need to see the big picture. So that's why I want to read the whole chapter, and then we'll start digging into those details. This account is really interesting. It's got a lot of deep things in there. Of course, the resurrection of Lazarus itself, there's loads of sermons that we could preach just on that. And at the very end, there's a little tidbit that we'll read that tells us that it's actually this miracle that pushed the Jewish leaders over the edge and made them decide that we really need to eliminate Jesus. It was his doing this big miracle that made them decide, well, we got to take this guy out. And we'll see that at the end. And actually, the high priest prophesied in that decision that Jesus would save Israel. And there's a lot of fascinating stuff that we could unpack through all that. But as we go through it today, I'd like you to look at all those details, look at the big picture, but we're actually going to be paying more attention today to the different characters of this account. Kind of like we did a few months ago when I spoke about Jonah. We're going to dig through and look at the different people that are interacting with Jesus throughout this account. And so as we read it, pay special attention to that. Let's go ahead and get started. It's John 11, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light.' After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he said, then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after that, she said this. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. I don't know if my translator reads at the same pace as I do, or are we all right back there? All right. All right, like I said, there's loads that we could dig out of this, sermon after sermon. But today I'd like to look at some of the characters from this account, and the very first being Thomas. Thomas doesn't do much in this passage. He doesn't say much, but to me what he does say is fascinating. If you look in verses 8 through 16, when Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go back to Bethany, they're real close to Jerusalem, his disciples are trying to convince him not to. They're saying, but they tried to stone you last time. Is it really a good idea to go back? And in verse 16, Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And I don't think he was being sarcastic. I think he was serious. I think he meant, let's go. We'll fight by his side. We'll be one. I think Thomas saw the world through a very earthly perspective in this case. But then something happened. Something changed in the next few weeks. And we have the passage that we all know more about Thomas. Just a few pages later in your Bible, if you flip to John 20, we'll see Thomas again. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. John 20, verses 24 through 29. We see Thomas, and it says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" What happened in those few weeks between Thomas, as they're going to Bethany to see if, at this point, they don't know how Lazarus is. Of course, Jesus does, but the disciples don't. They're going to Bethany to check on Lazarus. And Thomas is saying, "Let's go and die with him." It seems like he's pumped up. He's ready to go. Just a few weeks later, he's the doubter that we always hear about. He's the one that's faith has been shaken to the core. What happened? Well, Jesus really did die. That's what happened. Jesus really did die. And Thomas didn't believe that it was possible. The Thomas of chapter 11 is somebody that saw Jesus as the Messiah, but as an earthly king, as somebody that was going to go into Jerusalem and reestablish the kingdom as he thought it should be, somebody that was going to free them from the Roman occupation, and he was ready to go fight by his side for that cause. The Thomas of John 11 was thinking about good things. He wanted God's glory, but he was thinking about it in an earthly way. He was thinking about it from his own perspective. He didn't take time, as events unfolded through the next weeks, to try to understand that Jesus had to die to glorify God to the max. That Thomas's earthly plan, though it was a good plan, wasn't the best plan. It wasn't what would glorify God to the max. And when it didn't happen the way Thomas thought it should, it shook him to the core. He didn't understand that Jesus had to die to glorify God. Same thing with Lazarus. You know, Lazarus went through some pretty rough stuff And Jesus says that it was for his glory. Lazarus got sick and died. I bet it wasn't pleasant in the process. I bet he didn't understand why Jesus wasn't there by his side. But it was for God's glory. In our lives, when things happen that don't go the way we've planned them, even when we think we've got a really good plan, a plan that is to serve God and do things like he wants us to, does it shake us to our core when things don't go the way our human minds have got them all planned out, A to B, B to C? When life throws that curveball that we just didn't see coming? Or do we take time to look for God's will in the situation? Do we take time to look to see, come what may, how do we glorify God to the max? Sometimes our plans might be really good plans with a really good heart, but they're actually not the way that God can be best glorified with our life. And sometimes when situations bring about those changes that we just didn't see coming, instead of taking time to look for how to glorify God, I think we're more likely to get angry with God, to doubt God, and to be like Thomas and say, if I don't see it for myself, I won't believe. But our lives, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God. That is the supreme point of everything in the Bible, and everything we do is to bring God glory. As you look at this account of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, Martha questions God. She questions Jesus, saying, if you were only here, he wouldn't have died. Mary does the same thing in verse 32. And the other mourners in verse 37, they're all looking at how they think Jesus should have handled the situation. Their plan was apparently better than that of Jesus's in their mind. And they're questioning, this guy had the power to stop this. Why didn't he? Jesus already explained to us at the beginning of the chapter why he didn't. He said in verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Lazarus had to die so that God could be most glorified. Jesus had to die so that God could be most glorified. What in our life is going on that isn't pleasant, that isn't what we planned, that's so far from what we think should be going on, that we need to take a step back and see how God can be most glorified? It's a serious matter, this matter of God's glory. So much so that if we're not glorifying God, we're sinning. God doesn't mind honest questions. Why is this happening? What's going on, God? But he insists that we glorify him with every aspect of our life. Numbers 20, verse 12, is a passage that my whole life has really fascinated me. Because in Numbers 20, we've got Moses and Aaron, two of the biggest characters of the Bible, two of the men that God used most strongly, especially Moses, to do his will and to glorify him. And yet, they messed up. They didn't glorify him to the max. Numbers 20, 12 says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. This is when he brought water out of the rock, I believe. You will not bring this community into the land that I have given them. The reason Moses and Aaron never made it to the promised land was because once they didn't glorify God. One time. It's that serious to God that we look in every aspect of our life how to bring him glory and glorify him to the max. Whether it's what we had planned that's going on, or whether it's one of those times that life throws us the biggest curveball that we could ever imagine. Whatever's going on, it's our job to look for how to glorify God through it. in it and through it. And I think that's what we can learn from Thomas. That Thomas, with his good intentions of let's go and die with him, he was ready to be an invading force. But that was his plan and not God's. And when things didn't go how his human mind thought they should, it crushed him. And he stopped glorifying God. And we can't let that happen to us. We have to look for God's glory in all that we do. Second person I'd like to look at is Martha. And we're going to jump back to John chapter 11 again here. And in verses 21 and 22, we see Martha. And she says, Lord, says Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Looks like she's on the right track. Looks like she knows that, one, Jesus had the ability to stop the death from happening. But it also sounds like she knows that he has the ability to raise him from the dead. Looks like she's got faith in the power of Jesus. But then, let's continue on in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then if we jump to verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Martha said, Jesus, I know you can. Jesus says, okay, I will. And then Martha says, no. Leave that stone there. He's got to be stinky. What happened? She doubted. She doubted. She either didn't understand when Jesus was telling her that he would do the miracle, or she didn't believe. And how many things do we know of the promises of God that when push comes to shove, and it comes to the point of trust God and step out on faith, do we say, no, don't take that stone away? Because we don't really believe. We don't really believe that our God is big enough to do what he's promised. We, just like Martha, you know, Jesus told her, word for word, direct, your brother will rise again, after she asked him for it. He answered her right there. It wasn't any wait a minute. It wasn't a veiled answer to prayer in some form or fashion. She says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And he says, your brother will rise again. And yet she wants the stone left in front of the grave. We do the exact same thing. When we read Matthew 6, 25 through 34, where Jesus says that he'll take care of our needs if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that each day has enough trouble of its own to leave tomorrow's worries for tomorrow. Do we believe him and step out just dealing with today, not worrying about tomorrow? Or do we leave those stones of worry, doubt, fear in place? When Jesus says, don't. Take away that stone. I think usually we leave them. We try to figure things out on our own. We make our own plans. We make our own schemes of how we're going to figure this situation out. Instead of trusting Jesus when he says, the miracle's coming. I'm going to take care of you. When, maybe a more spiritual kind of an example. Let's actually flip to this one. Acts 2, 38 and 39. This is on the day of Pentecost, the disciples speaking. And they say, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. It's a promise. It's a promise that God will seal us with his Holy Spirit, that God will give us that seal of approval for Judgment Day. And yet, we let Satan come in and whisper in our ears, you're not good enough. You did this. You did that. God can never forgive that. God can never forget what you've done. We leave those spiritual rocks in place, tripping us up for the rest of our life, instead of believing that we are, if we've believed in God, been baptized, following him with our lives, that he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, that we are covered in Christ for the day of resurrection someday when he comes again. We need to learn from Martha to listen to the promises of Jesus. And when Jesus says, take away the stone, we need to say yes and just believe his promises. Believe that even though it didn't make sense that Lazarus would walk out of that tomb, that he did. And that this is the same Jesus that promised to take care of us, that promised to forgive us, that promised to guide us, and a load of other promises that we have in his word. Take away the stone and let Jesus show us the miracle. The third and last person that I'd like to see in this passage, jumping back now to John 11, is Lazarus himself. Lazarus really didn't do much. He got sick and he died. We really don't know much besides that. Sick, died, came back from the dead. But we are just like Lazarus. We were sick. And we have died if we are Christians. We've died to sin. We've been united with Christ. And we've come back from the dead to live a new life with him. Romans 6 tells us all about it. And it's another bigger passage that I shouldn't read, but I'm going to. We're going to go from verses 1 through 15 in Romans 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can you live it in any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Actually, we'll stop there in 14, not 15. Years ago, about 20 years ago now, I hurt my right knee really bad, and had to have a reconstructive surgery. The doctors are actually still saying I may need a few more reconstructive surgeries. But I had to, for a year, wear a big, heavy, clunky brace. And that brace, every night, I couldn't take a step without that brace on, except for in the shower. I could stand in the shower without it on. But every night I had to keep antibiotic and Band-Aids next to my bed so that when I'd get into bed and I could sit down, I could take off my brace and go and seal up the holes that it had rubbed in me that day. It was an everyday thing for a year to go through and patch the holes. And after the year was over, and the doctor cleared me to take my first steps without the brace, I actually did a little dance that day. But you know what's weird? A few weeks later, I got to missing my brace. I had used it every day. I had depended on that brace every day. It had become almost like part of me. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but when nobody was looking, I went and I got my brace and I put it back on. It was ridiculous to put on that brace. That brace that had caused me so much pain for so long, I went and I got it and I put it back on. How would it have been when Lazarus came out of that tomb? You know, what did he do? I expect there was some major celebration. But a few weeks later, what would it have been like if he said, you know, I really miss those grave clothes. I really, really missed that those old stinky wrappings that I was so comfortable in for those few days. I'd really kind of like to go put those back on. But what does every one of us do when we know we've been resurrected with Christ? We've died to sin. We've been resurrected with him. We go back to our sin. We go grab those grave clothes and we wrap ourselves up in them. Those stinky, rotten, dirty, worm-covered grave clothes. That brace that caused so much pain. We put them back on because that's what we know. That's what's comfortable. That's the life we lived for so long. And we have people or a spiritual enemy whispering in our ears, you remember how things used to be? Just go back for a little while. Put that brace on for a little bit when no one's looking. Nobody will know. Wrap yourself up in those stinky clothes just for a little while. You were comfortable. You rested there for a little while. Wrap yourself up in it. We do the exact same thing every time we go back to our sin. But you know what? Jesus has given us wonderful promises. Wonderful promises about overcoming. He knows we're in a struggle. He knows that it's easy to want to go back to the comfortable, to want to go back to where we have been. And he's there to help us every day fight that struggle. And he's given us wonderful promises of the reward that's waiting for us if we overcome. I love to read the first three chapters of Revelation. I love to read it for a few reasons. One, because there are seven letters to seven churches. And I like to use it as a way to check myself and kind of see, okay, today, which church am I more like? Which message do I need to hear today? Where am I doing the right things and where have I messed up? But I also love to read it because of the promises that Jesus gave those churches that I think it's fair to extrapolate to our lives. If you look real quick, there are wonderful promises about overcoming. Revelation 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Verses 26 through 29, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's see, where is 5? "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verses 12 and 13, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's remember from this account of Lazarus that we, like Thomas, sometimes see things with our own understanding. But we need to try to look with God's perspective. We need to try to look at our plans, and when they suddenly are changed, see how God is glorifying himself, or how we can glorify God in those changed plans. We need to learn from Martha not to doubt, but to trust and obey. Jesus is faithful. We know the promises that he's given. We can trust him. He's always proven himself to be faithful. Every time, historically, and every time in our lives, he is faithful. And from Lazarus, we need to learn not to go back and put on those old, stinky, rotten death wraps. The sins that we've died to. Because we have died to sin and risen again to live a new life with Jesus. And to he who overcomes, there's a great reward waiting. And if there's anybody here that hasn't yet believed in Jesus, been buried with him, united with his death in baptism, and risen again to live a new life with him, and is trying to live, walking every day in every way to please him, well, there's still room in heaven for you. And I'd love to tell you how to get there, because Jesus would love to take you. So if you have any doubts, any questions, please come talk to me or to one of the leaders of the church, because I'm sure they'd love to take all the time it took to show you how Jesus wants you to take off those old stinky grave clothes and live a life with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for proving yourself to be faithful. When you told Martha that you were going to raise a brother, you did. And when you promise to take care of us, you will. Even if it's not how we understand it to be sometimes. Help us to trust you and know that you are faithful. That you will guide us through the curveballs in life, the storms of life. And help us to never, ever go back to that knee brace or those old, dirty, rotten grave clothes of sin. Help us to see how stinky they really are. Mm-hmm. And to cling to you every day in every way and glorify you to the max with our whole life. In Jesus' name, amen.